what comes out of your mouth? Picture every word you speak as a seed. So you're speaking words, and seeds are going out of your mouth. And every seed is planted somewhere, in one person's ear, in another person's ear. And that seed travels down into that person's inner being, and then it germinates and sprouts and becomes a vine and produces fruit. Now, you pick the fruit that grows on that vine. What kind of fruit is it? What kind of fruit results from the words that come out of your mouth? Is that fruit tasty and nourishing and delicious? Or is that fruit poisonous and harmful? If you had to live on the fruit of your speech, the only nourishment you got was what grew out of these vines that come from the seeds that go out of your mouth. Would you be able to nourish yourself on that fruit? Or would you die because of its poison? That sounds like a strange image. You get pictures of vines coming out of people's ears and all sorts of things. But that really is the image of Proverbs 18, 20, and 21, the last two verses in our passage today. I don't know how many times I had read Proverbs 18 and I never saw this. I never stopped to think about it. And boy, this is a rich image. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. Nuh-uh. That's not what we normally think. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He's satisfied by the yield or harvest of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love the power of the tongue will eat its fruits. That is, those who love speech, those who are careful how they speak, who think about what they say, sow seeds of either life or death. From the evangelist who speaks words of life to the mother who speaks words of instruction and guidance and grace to her child. From the CEO who inspires his employees and humbles himself before them to the foreman who cares about those under him and organizes them well. Men and women who think carefully about their words can build up others and produce life. But those who love speech can also sow seeds of death. From the evil geniuses of the human race who used words that led to the slaughter of millions, whether Hitler or Lenin or Mao Zedong or the leaders of the Rwandan genocide. To the angry mother, the bitter husband, the rebellious son, the vindictive employee, all these can carefully craft language that produces the fruit of death. But note, Proverbs 18, 20, and 21 is not only saying the words that you speak will either give life or death. It's also saying you yourself will eat the fruit of the words that you sow. You see that? The last half of verse 21? Those who love the power of the tongue will eat its fruit. That fruit might be delicious. That fruit might be poisonous. What you say will come back to you. Your words of edification and grace and humility will, in the end, nourish you and build you up. And your words that put down others, that sow discord, that express anger, and that exalt yourself will, in the end, destroy you yourself. You will eat the fruit of such words, and you will suffer. Last week, we saw that confidence in God's sovereignty should lead to our humbling ourselves before God's wisdom, and thus to our speaking gracious words to each other. This week, we look more deeply at the impact of our speech on those around us, and ultimately on ourselves, on our eating the fruit of our speech. And so, I just want to divide this sermon into two parts. The death-producing speech of the fool, death to others and death to self, ultimately. And the life-giving speech of the righteous, life-giving to others and ultimately life-giving to ourselves. This passage, this lengthy passage we're looking at, emphasizes the first, the death-producing speech of the fool, but it does bring out that positive also, and to the extent that it's possible, we'll look first at that negative, the dangers of speech which is hurtful, and then look secondly at the life-giving speech of the righteous. So first, the death-producing speech of the fool. Is foolishness entertaining? Remember what the Bible means by the word fool. It doesn't mean someone stupid. It means someone who rejects God as God, who rejects God's word, who does not acknowledge God, who does not fear God. Remember the whole theme of the book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fool is the one who does not fear the Lord. The fool is the one who despises wisdom. So is foolishness entertaining? That is, the expressions of those who do not acknowledge God as king and ruler. Is that entertaining? Is it enjoyable? Is mocking God and perverting His moral rules fun? Well, much in our culture would say exactly that, wouldn't it? From movies to television shows to conversations around the water cooler at work, much would say that mocking God is fun and mocking His moral rules and telling jokes about that is fun. But this passage tells us in Proverbs 17, verse 12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That is, foolishness is more dangerous than the threat of physical death. A she-bear robbed of her cubs is particularly dangerous, isn't she? She's looking for those cubs. She knows that they're in danger. And so she is out to attack anything, even at the risk of her own life. And thus, foolishness is very dangerous if we speak it, if we listen to it, and enjoy it. Verse 4 of chapter 18 emphasizes the importance of right speech and the dangers involved. We're going to look at this verse twice this morning. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. First half, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. Deep here does not just mean hard to understand, but also the idea of a foreboding danger. In Psalm 64, verse 6, the same Hebrew word is translated cunning. So the words of a man's mouth are deep, dangerous waters. You can't see the bottom. It's dark. You don't know what might be there. You don't know what you might swim up against that could cut you or bite you. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The words of a man who does not know the fear of the Lord are dangerous and dark. Yet the speech of the righteous is a blessing, as we will see. Thus, there is great danger in our speech. It can be like a fool engaging in his folly, and we listen to it and it hurts us. It can be that the words itself of this person could trap us and destroy us. The words of a man's mouth are deep. Furthermore, such words have an impact on our community. It comes out in an impact on all of our society. Particularly, we have a number of proverbs in this section that highlight the use of words to pervert justice. So verse 15 of chapter 17, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The perversion of justice, saying that the wicked are righteous and just, and condemning those who have done no wrong. Several times in this passage, the idea of bribes comes up. Verse 8 of chapter 17. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Is he commending bribes? Remember, I mentioned last week as we got back into Proverbs that these Proverbs are put together so that we can understand them. They're organized in such a way that they qualify each other. And that's what we get here. Seven verses after verse 8 is verse 15 that we just read. God is a God of justice. God is the God who makes sure that the wicked are punished. So a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. So he thinks. He thinks he's got this tool that's going to open every door. But in the end, he eats the fruit of that. 18:16 looks to be the same. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. But here we have a contrast immediately thereafter. Verse 17 of chapter 18 shows that a bribe is a perversion of justice and leads to that abomination before the Lord. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And what might one do with a bribe? Well, one thing one might do is to let you go and state your case first and then have the judge decide before you're ever cross-examined. Other verses in this same passage highlight this. Chapter 17, verse 23. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret. Why? To pervert the ways of justice. Chapter 18, verse 5. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. So these verses are underlining that wrong speech accompanied by a little bit of money is an abomination to God. It may look like it's the way that's going to bring you life. It may look like it's the way that's going to provide you with an open door. But it perverts justice and it is wrong. But the wrong speech has an impact not just on the legal system, also on personal relationships. And this, in this country, is where most of us are going to struggle. Chapter 18, verse 13 is kind of a link from this idea of overall justice to the personal level. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We do this as parents, don't we? When we have a dispute amongst our kids, one of them is crying, and we immediately will tend to lash in to the one who just caused the crying when we don't know what prompted the lashing out that caused the crying. And we need to have our ears open. But oftentimes this is the case in something much more serious too. When there's a problem in someone's life and we're not willing to hear. We just make judgments. We assume we know what's going on. And we don't open our ears to hear what's going on in this person's life. And thus, we cause dissension. Chapter 18, verse 8. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Have you been in a situation where you overhear some piece of information? Perhaps it's about a celebrity. Perhaps it's about a mutual friend or acquaintance. You hear someone talking to someone else. You just get a little bit of it, and it sounds kind of intriguing. And so you go and you say, what was that you just said? And the person says, oh, no. It's nothing much. And then you say, oh, please tell me. You got that morsel of the gossip. It went in, and you got that taste, and you wanted more and more of the taste of that gossip. Why? Perhaps so that you might have knowledge that other people don't have, so that you can go and share that with someone else, and you can appear to be the one in the know. Or perhaps because this gossip is about behavior that someone else engaged in, that you secretly long to engage in yourself, but you're too afraid to do it. And so this is a temptation to you, and you love turning over that temptation in your mind with someone else doing it. Sometimes it's because the person that the gossip is about is an outwardly righteous person, and you somehow delight in the fact that this person who's outwardly righteous has this unknown sin, and it makes you feel good, makes you feel better about yourself when you know that that person, or at least you believe that that person, is as bad as you are. What's the impact of gossip, of giving out these delicious morsels to people, catering to their worst desires? Destroys community. It destroys relationship. It destroys respect, and ultimately it destroys you. Chapter 17, verse 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. If you think that second half of the verse doesn't apply to you because you've never gone and said something to 10 or 15 people after you heard it, this word repeats most often just means once. He repeats it, something that he hears about someone to someone else, something that's disparaging, separates close friends. Chapter 18, verse 19, a brother offended is the result of such speaking. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. When we offend our brothers and our sisters by such gossip, we make them become like a strong city with bars, barring us out, not gaining access to them, not sharing in the love and intimacy that God intends in His church among His people. So how important is it within the church body to respond rightly if someone says something to you about someone else in the body? How should you respond? What should your response be? Your response should be to close your ears. Not to listen, to speak to that person, to go to the person that he has a problem with and seek reconciliation, to offer yourself to aid in that if necessary, but to try to aim for reconciliation within the church. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Are you covering offenses? Or are you repeating matters? Chapter 18, verse 6 helps us transition to the next phase, next idea. A fool's lips walk into a fight. That's what we've just been seeing, isn't it? That when you're repeating a matter, you lead yourself into trouble. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. So we've been talking about the negative impact of our words on others and on our community. Now let's look at the impact of our words on ourselves. When those seeds go out, they sprout, they bear fruit, and then we eat the fruit of the seed that comes out of our mouth. Chapter 17, verse 20. Eating fruit of unwise speech is deadly. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Chapter 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So what is the result of the speech, of the fool's speech? Calamity, ruin, a snare, a trap, destruction. And ultimately, even more. Chapter 17, verse 11. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. A cruel messenger from whom? From God. God is the sovereign one over all of these passages in Proverbs, overarching everything. The fool in his heart has said there is no God. A cruel messenger will be sent against him by God. And so the fool is thinking that he's building himself up by his harsh words. He thinks that he's guarding and protecting himself. He's willing to cut others down in order to exalt himself. But the fruit, the seeds that you sow through your words comes back to be the fruit that you eat. And you end up with this cruel messenger from God. Destruction awaits you. You reap what you sow. So foolish speech has an impact on those around us, individuals. Foolish speech has an impact on our community, and foolish speech eventually comes back and destroys the speaker. What about life-giving speech? Two pairs of proverbs in this section are about not speaking and speaking. So look at chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. We read verse 9 before. Think of it now in its positive sense. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Whoever covers an offense, what does that mean? Well, it clearly means you don't repeat it, since the second half of the verse talks about repeating. But also, you don't dwell on it. You give forgiveness if you're the one offended. You give grace to the one who erred, who sinned, knowing that you face your own temptations and failures. But if all we had here was verse 9, we could get the idea that the author is telling us, don't say anything. You know, when you're offended, just be quiet. Don't say anything. But verse 10 qualifies that and tells us that a godly, loving rebuke is often the right response. Not an angry, vindictive, how could you say that? But a godly, loving rebuke. Ask yourself, have you rebuked anyone this week in an ungodly way? And ask yourself, do you invite godly rebuke? Do those around you know that they can come to you and tell you what you have done wrong? Is there someone who rebuked you that you need to thank? You know, sometimes when we hear the rebuke, we may control ourselves and so we don't lash back, but we still may be inwardly kind of in turmoil as we hear this rebuke. And it's only as we meditate on it and let the word sink into us and pray about it that we hear what we really needed to hear in that rebuke. And then the person's not with us. Is there someone you need to thank who rebuked you? Sometimes the temptation to speak comes from our own anger at a provocation. So look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 17. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. This is another verse that I feel like I understand a whole lot better now than I ever did before. I quoted this verse, 17:28, several times. I think verse 28 is not about fools. I think verse 28 is an argument from the lesser to the greater in the context of verse 27. Telling us, if even a fool can be considered wise when he doesn't open his mouth, how much more the wise person will be considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut when that's appropriate. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing, to restrain your words, to maintain a cool spirit, so that you delay your speech until the right moment, until it's a moment when those words can be heard, until you can control the tone, so that you speak your words with exactly the right tone of voice, so that you know the words which are going to communicate what you want to say and not communicate something completely different. If your words are to be life-producing, building up as fits the occasion, then you must think about your words, especially in those cases where you have been provoked, and not just blurt out the first thing that comes to mind. Then when you do speak, when you do say those words that build up the community, then chapter 18, verse 4 comes into play. Another verse that we looked at on the negative side, let's look at it now on the positive side. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. The average man's words hide dangerous reefs that you might hit if you go swimming in those words. But the words of the wise are not like that. The words of the wise are like a clear, fresh stream. You can see the bottom. It is pure. You can drink from it. It is refreshing. It is life-giving. The Hebrew word translated brook here is sometimes used for a wadi, that is, a stream which only appears certain seasons of the year. The area gets very dry, and then the rain comes, and this stream nourishes this dry, desert-like place. And that's what the words of the wise are like. Water going into a refreshing place, going through an area that previously has been dry. And it says the words of the wise are like fountains that continue to flow. And that's the way we want our words to be to each other. Wise, building up, not tearing down the listener or tearing down anyone else. Words that magnify God and His work in our lives, and not words that exalt ourselves. You know, the words that we say out of our mouths are very important, but also the words that we write, and particularly the words we write in email, are very important. I don't know about you, but with me, it's very, very easy. It's easier for me to say something inappropriate in an email than it is face to face. So if someone provokes me face to face, I'm much more likely to do what that previous verse said, be quiet, even if I'm angry, be quiet, and then get away from that, sit back, think about it, and say, okay, Lord, now what do I need to hear from this? In an email, for whatever reason, I don't know if it's this way for you, but you get that email and start to say, okay, boy, this person is so off base, let me tell him. Send, right? And once you send it, that word's not coming back. Once you say it, the words aren't coming back. And oh, there can be regret from those words. Control the words of your mouth. Control the words of your keyboard. That's the impact, the positive impact we can have. We can have knowledge. We can be men and women of understanding. We can be, not only appear wise, we can be wise when we cover over offenses, when we speak words of grace to each other. We can send the email instead that says, thank you, I got your message. I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to get back to you. And it all comes back to us. That fruit that we sow in other people's lives comes back to us in a positive way also. Last week we saw how God honors the righteous. And here, the fruit of our lips is what brings us honor. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. These verses don't use speech or words directly, but I think this is part of the honor that comes to the righteous. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. See the picture? If your speech has been full of hurtful things and you're destroying your community, you don't have any security in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. You can't run to Him because you're an abomination to Him. But if you are the righteous man, you can run to the Lord, and that is the place of safety. That is the true strong tower. That is the true protection from anything that might harm you in this life. And it's not like the rich man's wealth that appears to him like a strong tower, but that's only in his imagination. It's no security, no help, ultimately. As one commentator says, the security of the rich person in his visible wealth is imaginary, and the security of the righteous in His invisible God is real. Let me read that again. The security of the rich person in his visible wealth is imaginary, and the security of the righteous in his invisible God is real. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. The righteous has security, the righteous has honor, and as you eat the fruit of lips that speak wisdom, you may not have wealth, you may not have earthly accolades, but you are secure in the arms of your Heavenly Father. You have honor from the one who says to his servant, well done, good and faithful ones. Let's look again at these last two verses, Proverbs 18, 20, and 21. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life are in the power of your tongue. We read in the service Paul's marvelous words from Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What have you sown with your words? What fruit will you eat from the seeds that have come out of your mouth? Many of us have sown discord and disharmony and deserve to reap destruction. But praise God, He does not give us what we deserve. Praise God that He gives us a way out of that trap. Every one of us that's here this morning can think of words that we have said or words we have typed that have been hurtful and painful. Every one of us. We are all guilty, as James tells us in the passage we read from James 3. But though we deserve to eat the poisonous fruit that we have sown, instead, God offers us the fruit that comes from the words that Jesus sowed. We just read that God considers it an abomination to justify the wicked. Chapter 17, verse 15. So how can He let us eat the fruit we did not sow? When we have sown seeds of wickedness, if God finds it an abomination to justify the wicked, how does He declare me righteous? It's not because of what I've said. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because of my rule keeping. Why does He not give me exactly what I deserve? As Paul writes, God ordained all matters from before the beginning of time, so at exactly the right time, He sent His Son into the world to suffer and die after living a perfectly righteous life full of life-giving words. And He died so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' words were perfect. Your words are far from perfect. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then He, on the cross, ate the fruit that you sowed with your harmful words, so that you need not eat that fruit. So where does that leave us? Humbled in the dust, it should leave us at God's grace. That the one who finds it an abomination to justify the wicked would choose to justify the wicked by the sacrifice of His Son, so that the penalty is paid, the fruit is eaten. But we don't have to eat it. So my brothers and sisters, confess your sins, especially the sins of your mouth, and acknowledge that Jesus died for those very sins, for those very harmful words, even the word you spoke this morning. It was not life-giving. Acknowledge that He died for those sins, that He rose not only to signify that the penalty was paid, but He rose also to cleanse you from such sins, to cleanse your mouth so that yours might be the speech of the righteous, so that the words of your mouth might be pleasing to Him, glorifying Him as you give wise rebukes, as you cover the offenses of others, as you give life-giving help to those around you, as you edify and build up God's people. Life and death are on your lips. Which will come out? Which will come out? What will those around you eat? And what will you eat yourself?